The Lord Jesus did great signs, miraculous signs, to show that the kingdom of God had arrived. The kingdom of God had begun. Now, when Jesus said that, when he declared that the kingdom of God had actually arrived, then he was implying something about himself. He was implying, surely, that he himself was the king, that he himself was the Messiah who was to reign over the kingdom. He was saying that it was in him and through him that God's power had broken into this world. He was saying that he himself was the presence and the power of God. He was saying that he was the Messiah, the promised King and Saviour. He didn't say those things directly. You won't find the Lord Jesus simply standing up in front of a crowd saying, "I am the Messiah, I'm the Son of God." He doesn't proclaim himself in that way. But he makes it absolutely clear when he speaks about the coming of the kingdom that he himself is the very center of the kingdom. That he's the one through whom God's presence and power, God's salvation, are seen here in this world. He makes it very plain by his signs and miracles that he is God's own Son. Now, the great majority of people who listened to the Lord Jesus preach and who saw these wonderful signs never really understood what he was saying or what these signs meant. People saw these wonderful acts of power and they were very impressed, and they could see that these things were supernatural, but they didn't really understand what the signs meant. They didn't really understand what the signs pointed to. And they heard the Lord Jesus speak, and they knew that his preaching was different from anything they'd ever heard. They knew that he was speaking with an authority that nobody else had. And yet they didn't understand who he really was. People's eyes were blind. People's ears were deaf. They could hear the words of the Lord Jesus falling on their ears. They could see the mighty signs that he did. They could watch him as a blind man received his sight. They were there when Jesus multiplied 5 loaves to feed 5,000 people. They saw these things, but they never saw them in the sense of they never understood them. They couldn't see the kingdom of God. They couldn't recognize the wonderful, amazing thing that God was doing in their presence through the Lord Jesus, because their eyes were blind and their ears were deafened through sin. And that is the natural state of every man, woman, and child born here in this world. However clearly, however plainly Jesus Christ is presented to people, they're incapable of seeing. Children can grow up in Christian homes, and they may have the best Sunday school teachers in the world, and those Sunday school teachers may explain the gospel absolutely clearly and plainly, and yet those children will still be blind. Their parents may love them very much, and may pray with them every night, and have family worship together, and teach them great hymns, but those children will still be deaf. They still will not hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the dreadful state of human beings by nature, that their hearts are so blind, their hearts are so darkened against the Lord Jesus himself. He can be seen so clearly and plainly. He is so glorious and wonderful and beautiful and gracious. And yet people can be confronted with him and can hear his word and can see the signs of his presence and understand nothing. And that's the way it was for the great majority of people when the Lord Jesus was here on earth. You remember we looked at the story of Nicodemus. And if there was anybody who should have been able to see who Jesus was, it was him. He was a great theologian and knew the Old Testament back to front. He had been trained in theology. And yet, he couldn't see the kingdom of God. He didn't realize that Jesus was the king. He didn't realize that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God. Jesus says to him, unless a man is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. By nature, human beings are so hardened, so blind, that they cannot see the kingdom of God and they cannot recognize Jesus for who he is. And yet, we've seen in the Gospels that there were a few people who were different. And we looked last week at the way in which God worked to open the eyes of a few people so that they did know who the Lord Jesus truly was and is. We read the story of what happened at Caesarea Philippi. Do you remember the Lord Jesus has gone off to a quiet place and he's there just with his own circle of disciples, the people whom he himself has chosen. On another occasion he said to them, you've not chosen me, I've chosen you. Here is Jesus alone with his own chosen disciples. And he asks them a question. He says to them, who do people say I am? And they begin to give different answers. Well, some say you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. He had been executed a few months earlier. And some say you're Elijah from many hundreds of years ago, and that you've come back to earth. And some say you're Jeremiah, again raised from the dead. Or some can't really work out who you are, but they just say you're one of the prophets. Everybody had their own opinion about the Lord Jesus. Everybody knew he was special, that he was doing things that nobody else did. But the people in the crowds really had no clear understanding of who Jesus was. And then the Lord Jesus turned to these chosen few. And he asks them, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And it's Peter who answers for all the rest. He says, you are the Messiah. You're the King. You're the one we've been waiting for all down through the centuries. You're the Saviour who was promised right back in the Garden of Eden. You're the one that the prophets all spoke about. The one who will come into the world and be the Saviour of the world. You're the one we need. Peter was the first to say that clearly. You are the Christ. You're the eternal King. The one who is going to rule over the whole of creation forever. The one whose kingdom will never end. Peter had seen the kingdom. Peter had recognized who Jesus was. That's because Peter had been born again by the Spirit of God. It's because a miracle had been done in his heart, so that his eyes were opened to see the glory of Christ. Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the King. We read the account last week from Matthew's Gospel. We read it tonight from Luke's Gospel. And in Matthew's Gospel, and this is what the Lord Jesus says to Peter, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, Simon Peter, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. You couldn't have worked that out for yourself, Peter. You'd never have seen it on your own, because you would have been as blind as anybody else. But God, my Father in heaven, has opened your eyes, Peter. It's a miracle. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing when a person's eyes are opened to see the glory of Jesus. When for the first time they realize how wonderful and magnificent he is. when somebody for the first time says, yes, yes, I knew it in my head before, but now I really know it. You're the all-important King. You're the Supreme Lord. You're the Savior. You're the one I need. Wonderful, wonderful thing when that happens, isn't it? You know it's a miracle when it does happen, when you see it happen. Maybe it's Sunday school. And maybe there's been this lad in the Sunday school, and he's been there 3 years or 4 years. And he sits there in Sunday school, and maybe he's perfectly well behaved, and he listens. And he listens stolidly through it all. And you know that he's not taking in any of it. You know that none of it is touching his heart. Maybe he's given the right answers if he memorizes them. But you know that nothing's changing about him. You know that somehow he is absolutely unreachable. That whatever you say, there isn't a glimmering of real spiritual concern. There's no desire to be saved. There's no understanding that he's lost even. There's no... And then 1 week... it's different. 1 week, that same lad, suddenly it's as if you're talking to a different lad. Because suddenly you're talking to somebody whose heart is wide open. And they're showing what they've never shown before, a desire to be saved from their sins. And it's become more important to them than anything else in the world. And when you tell them that Jesus is the Savior who can save them from their sins, they say, well, why didn't you tell me before? And you say, well, I've been telling you for the last 4 years. But why didn't you ever tell me about the Lord Jesus before? I've told you every week about the Lord Jesus. But why didn't you explain it before in a way I could understand? Well, you've used exactly the same words week after week for 4 years. What's changed? It's simply that God has opened the eyes of this child. That's what we're praying for, isn't it? For the children in the Sunday school and these elderly folk in the nursing home. We're praying that God will reveal Jesus Christ to them, as he did to Simon Peter, so that they see what the crowds can't see. So that they are brought to the point where they say, yes, Jesus is the King, the Lord, the Savior, the one whom I must have. It was a wonderful moment when God opened the eyes of Simon Peter and the other disciples. I say it wasn't just Simon Peter, it was the other disciples, because the words then that the Lord Jesus goes on to speak are addressed to all of them. He speaks to them all as people who from now on are going to be able to preach his word to others. So a great miracle happened there. At that moment in time, that was the moment in time at which it was clear that these disciples at last recognized that Jesus Christ was the King, the Messiah. But there was much more that they still had to learn. They had seen one great truth, and it was clear that God was working in their hearts. But there were still many things they hadn't understood. In Mark's Gospel, at this point in the book, you get the story of a man whose eyes were opened in two stages. Do you remember that story? The Lord Jesus touches his eyes, and he's been blind, but he begins to see at that moment. But his sight is completely distorted. People say, well, what can you see? He says, well, I can see men. They look like trees, don't they? Trees walking along. See, that blind man was given real sight, but he couldn't see clearly. It was distorted. And it was like that for these disciples. Their eyes had really been opened. They had really begun to understand the truth. A real miracle had happened. And yet there was so much more that they still needed to understand. They had understood that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. And that meant that he was the King and that he was the Savior. It meant that they were really looking forward to him ruling over the whole world. But they hadn't understood yet what sort of Messiah he was going to be. They hadn't understood yet what his work was going to be as the Messiah. They hadn't understood yet how he was going to save the world, or how he was going to become the Lord of the universe. I guess they were still conditioned by what everybody else had been teaching them. Ever since they were children, they had heard about how the Messiah would come as a great warrior, and how the Messiah would defeat all his enemies in battle, and would then drive them out of the country, and that then he would set up his kingdom on earth straight away. And it would be a great political kingdom, and he would bring great economic prosperity. That's what most Jewish people were expecting the Messiah to be. And I guess the disciples haven't got that out of their system yet. When they said, "You are the Messiah, you're the Christ," that's what they were expecting, I think. They thought that that's the way that Jesus would come to power, that that's the way he would set the world free from sin. And that's why we read here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 21, Jesus strictly warned the disciples not to tell this to anybody, not to tell other people that he was the Christ. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, by the chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Now that they know that Jesus is the Messiah, the next thing they need to learn is what sort of Messiah he is, what his work is to be. And so Jesus begins to teach them. He says, "The Son of Man," and we talked about that phrase last week, I must suffer many things, he says. I'm not going to have a career of triumph and victory here in this world. I'm not going to ride to power on a mighty white stallion amid cheering crowds. I'm not going to build myself a glorious palace and walk in and take my place on a golden throne with a silken canopy. I'm going to suffer, he says. I'm going to suffer many things. It's not just that there's going to be a brief hour of suffering, but the whole pattern is going to be one of suffering. There's going to be one pain, followed by another pain, followed by another pain. It's going to be hurt upon hurt, distress upon distress, heartbreak after heartbreak. If you want to know what lies ahead for me, says the Lord Jesus, then what lies ahead are many sufferings. And I'm not going to be received and enthroned by the leaders of Israel. I'm going to be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, the leaders of the nation, the people who are supposed to welcome me and recognize me. They're going to turn against me, and they're going to spit at me, and they're going to laugh at me, and finally they're going to reject me completely and say, "No, we won't have this man to rule over us." And then, when I've suffered many things, and when I've been rejected by the leaders of the nation, I, the Son of Man, must be killed. Make no mistake, that is what the future holds for me, says Jesus. I'm going to be put to death. I'm going to be put to death savagely. The disciples weren't expecting to hear any of that. That was the last thing in their mind. They were saying, "Well, if Jesus is the Messiah, great things lie ahead for him and for us if we follow him. Oh, we're going to have such success. We're going to see so many victories. There's going to be triumph upon triumph. So many rewards, money flowing in and power and applause. Lots of people praising us. Because after all, we were the first to follow him. We're his cabinet." And Jesus says, no. Jesus says, all that lies ahead is suffering, much suffering, many sufferings, and rejection, which means hurt and humiliation and death, a savage, premature death. And then he adds, and on the third day the Son of Man will be raised to life. There'll be no triumph except on the other side of death. Before you see any victory, if there will first be this dreadful death at Calvary. That's what he's telling them. He's preaching to them the cross. He's explaining to them that he, the Messiah, is a Messiah who must first die before he enters into his glory. And then he says to them, and that isn't only for me, that's for you too. Verse 23, and if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He says, if you really want to be my disciples, if you really want to be followers of Messiah, make no mistake, what it will mean is this, that you will carry a cross every day of your life. Now, we use that phrase very casually, don't we? And we talk about our cross as meaning anything that, inconveniences us or irritates us. But, well, it's a cross I've got to bear, I suppose. If you saw a man walking through the streets of Capernaum or any other village in Israel carrying a cross, you knew what it meant. It meant that he was a man who had been condemned as a criminal, a man who had been rejected by society, a man who was going to be tortured to death in the most agonizing way. And the Lord Jesus was saying to his disciples, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to be willing for that every day of your lives. You're going to have to get up every morning and say, this is the morning when I may be crucified. This is the morning when I may be tortured to death for my master. And that is what I accept today. Today I accept the humiliation. Today I accept the rejection. I know that that's where Jesus is going. And I'm following after him. And I am willing to accept it with him. The Lord Jesus makes it plain that that is the absolute condition involved in being one of his followers here in this world. The disciples are all expecting a great jamboree. They're all expecting the confetti to be flying in all directions. The ticker tape parade. And Jesus is saying the only parade you're going to be in is a parade of crucified criminals going to a cross to be mutilated and tortured to death. He says to them, do you really want that? Now, I don't think these disciples understood what he meant. I don't think they could take it in because they didn't want to. Which of us really wants to believe that? Which of us really wants to take Jesus' words at face value and say, yes, I know that that is what it means to follow him. I am going to expect rejection today. I'm going to expect pain. I'm going to expect agonizing struggles. I am going to take that as read. Which of us really believes that? We come to verses like this and we say, well, of course, he doesn't really mean that, does he? After all, most Christians are going to live comfortable lives, aren't they? I mean, well, of course, there may be times in my life when I have a few problems, but basically, the Lord Jesus wants me to have a nice home, doesn't he? And he wants me to have a happy family, doesn't he? And he wants me to have good health, doesn't he? And he wants me to have lots of friends, and he wouldn't expect me to fall out with people at work, and he wouldn't want me to be in difficult situations all the time, would he? He can't really mean this, can he? That's the way the disciples reacted. He can't really mean that. He can't really mean that he expects us to be humiliated daily. He can't really mean that he expects us to be rejected by everybody. He can't really be telling us that Christian life means constant pain and in the end horrible suffering and death. He can't really mean that we've all got to be treated as crucified criminals, can he? It was just unthinkable for them. And that's why they shut the idea out of their minds. They said he can't really mean what he says, or maybe we've misunderstood him, but he can't really mean that he's going to die. And he can't really mean that that's what's expected of us too. How do I know they didn't understand? I know they didn't understand because of the passage that follows. The story we know so well, the story of the Transfiguration that we have here in Luke's Gospel. Chapter 9, verses 28 to 36. We've not got time tonight to deal with everything in this passage, but you can see the one great truth that comes out so plainly here in this passage. You can see how little the disciples had really understood. Yes, they had grasped the one glorious truth that Jesus is the Christ, but you can see how many misunderstandings there were. Jesus takes Peter, John, and James, the three closest of his disciples, and the inner circle, the people who of all of them would have understood most. He takes these three men with him, and he goes up onto a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Through most of the days that the Lord Jesus was here in the world, in this world, his glory was veiled. His glory was hidden. We talked about that this morning, didn't we? He was always the same glorious Lord. He was always full of holiness and wisdom and power. He was always full of grace and truth. And yet his outward appearance was not glorious. His outward appearance was that of a peasant, a carpenter. He walks about not in royal robes, but in the homespun robe that would have been made in a village in Galilee. And his hands are the scarred, calloused hands of a workman. And his face is a weather-beaten face. He looks like what he is, a very ordinary peasant from Galilee. His glory is hidden. You can't see the radiance of the Son of God. You can't see the outshining of God's glory in the Lord Jesus as he walks around. But here on this mountain, the veil is taken away, and the glory of the Son of God shines out in dazzling radiance. The appearance of his face changes. It becomes like lightning. His clothes become, we're told, as bright as a flash of lightning. You look at him and you're dazzled. You know how it is. Lightning flashes across a dark sky and you blink. And so it was for these disciples. Suddenly the Lord Jesus has become brighter, more blazing, more splendid, more glorious than anyone can imagine or describe. Afterwards, when the disciples try to describe, they can't find words. All they can say, well, it was like looking at a flash of lightning. It's his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Son of God. The glory of the eternal Lord and Maker. The glory of the Majestic One. It's his glory shining out. Do you remember in the Old Testament? another man went up onto a mountain and began to shine with glory. Do you remember how in Exodus chapter 34, I think it is, Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai? And when he comes down from Mount Sinai, his face is shining. Why? Because he's been in the presence of God. And now he's reflecting the glory of God. There on Mount Sinai, the cloud of God's presence came down. And God himself was there in the cloud, and Moses met with him face to face. And so Moses, when he came down, was reflecting the glory of God. Well, you've got something like that here, haven't you? Again, you've got a man standing on a mountain, and again, you've got glory blazing from his face and from his clothes. But it's not like the glory of Moses. Because the glory of Moses was reflected glory. But the glory that was blazing from the Lord Jesus was his own glory. It was the glory of deity. This man standing on the mountain is the man who is God. And it is his own glory that is blazing like a flash of lightning. You see how that's emphasized in verse 32. We read about Peter and his companions. They've fallen asleep, or at least they're very sleepy there on that hillside. But when they become fully awake, as they wake out of sleep and as they wipe the sleep out, and they see, they saw his glory. The glory that shone from the face of Moses wasn't Moses' glory. It was borrowed glory. It was reflected glory. But the glory that blazed from the Lord Jesus there was his own glory, the glory that was his by right, the glory that belongs to him because he is the eternal Son of God, the one who shares the nature and the glory of the Father from eternity to eternity. Isn't it extraordinary to think about that on a mountainside in the land of Palestine, the glory of the uncreated, the glory of the only begotten, the glory of God himself blazed out. On Mount Sinai, as I said, when Moses climbed that mountain, a cloud came down. And it was only after the cloud came down on the mountain that the glory of God was seen. But here in this passage, it's not like that. The glory was there, blazing from the Lord Jesus before the cloud came down. You see that in verse 34? While he was speaking, then a cloud appeared and enveloped them. And the cloud didn't bring glory to the Lord Jesus. The glory was there in the Lord Jesus, from the Lord Jesus. He is the blazing glory of the Father. And the disciples were allowed to see it. And yet, how much did they understand? Earlier, the Father had revealed to them the truth that Jesus is the Christ. Now, as they wipe the sleep out of their eyes, they're actually seeing the glory of God in Jesus Christ. But how much have they really understood? Well, look what happens here. Verse 30, two men. And Luke emphasizes the fact they were just men. Two men, he says. Two ordinary human beings like you and me. Two men. Moses and Elijah appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. There are two figures standing with Jesus on that mountain. And these two figures are the two greatest representatives of God's revelation from Old Testament times. They are the two greatest spokesmen of God in the Old Testament. You remember, we often speak about the Old Testament as the law and the prophets. Well, Moses was the one through whom the law was given. And Elijah was the first of the great prophets. He was the one through whom the prophetic order, company of the prophets was constituted. Moses stood on Mount Sinai, and there God's word was given to him. Later on, Elijah stood on the same mountain. It's called Mount Horeb. It's just another name for Sinai. Elijah stood on the same mountain, Mount Sinai, and there God's word was spoken to him in a still small voice. And here are these two men, the great representatives of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, and they're standing talking with Jesus. But the glory isn't theirs. They are just men. The glory belongs to Jesus Christ alone. Now, look at what it says in verse 33. As these men were leaving Jesus, Peter spoke. The time came for these men, for Elijah and Moses, to go. Their work was finished. They were only there in order to point to the Lord Jesus. The great work of the Old Testament, the great work of all the prophets of the Old Testament, the great work of Moses, is to point to the Lord Jesus. They are there to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus. They are there only as signposts to the King, to the Messiah. And so the time comes when Moses and Elijah must depart. They don't have a permanent role in the world to come. It won't be King Jesus sitting on his throne sharing it with Moses and Elijah, will it? They are men, whereas he is the Lord of glory. So the moment comes for the men to leave Jesus. But look what Peter says, verse 33. Master, he says, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Can't they stay as well? They don't have to leave, do they? Can't all three of you have a place now in this kingdom that you've spoken about? He's putting them all on a level. He's talking as if Elijah and Moses should stand alongside Jesus. He's talking as though there should be those three, whatever we want to call them, shelters, booths, tabernacles, tents. He's saying, there's room for all three of you. I want you all to carry on. I want you all to have a place here in this world. Why does he talk about tabernacles? That's the word literally that's used. Why does he say, let's put up three shelters, three tabernacles? What's he thinking about? Why does he want to start building shelters, tabernacles, on top of a mountain? Well, because he knows his Old Testament. And, you know, in the Old Testament, there was a particular feast every year at which tabernacles, shelters, were built. The Feast of Tabernacles. It was the feast that was used each year to celebrate the full harvest. And at that full harvest feast, people did build tabernacles, shelters, and live in them temporarily. And the Old Testament prophets used that as a picture of the end of the world. Zechariah, for example, in chapter 14, talks about what will happen at the end of the world. And he says what will happen is that there will be one last great feast of tabernacles. And it will be for all the world. It'll be for all nations. And the king will reign upon a mountain. And the tabernacles will be built all around him, and the people from all across the world will come and worship God the King at that last great Feast of Tabernacles. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? That the end of the world will bring one last climactic Feast of Tabernacles when all nations will worship God the King. And what's Peter saying? He's saying the time for that has come, hasn't it? The time has come for the fulfillment, for the final glory. You stay here on the mountain, Jesus. We'll build the tabernacles, and the nations of the world can come up and worship you. You see, he's still thinking in those terms. He's thinking that the time has come for the final victory, the final glory. He thinks the time has come for the one last great feast of tabernacles. He's not taken in what Jesus has said, has he? He's not taken in that Jesus is going to suffer many things and is going to be rejected and killed. He thinks that the great glory, the great triumph can come now. He thinks that the time has come for Jesus to be worshipped by all nations. There needn't be a path of pain. There needn't be a cross. There needn't be the agonies of Calvary. We can have our great celebration now. We can have the great festival of victory now. That's what Peter's saying. But more than that, he's saying, in that great festival, there's room for Moses and Elijah to share your glory. If Peter had really listened to Moses and Elijah and what they were saying there on the mountaintop, he'd have been wiser. Have you noticed what we're told in verse 31? Moses and Elijah appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus, and they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. The word that's translated departure is just the word exodus. His exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. That word, I suppose, can be used very occasionally in Greek just to mean his death. Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about his death, the death he was going to die at Jerusalem. If Peter had listened to that and taken that to heart, he would have known that this couldn't be the final triumph, that this couldn't be the last great feast of tabernacles. If he had listened to what Moses and Elijah had been saying, he would have realized, he would have known that Jesus must go from this place. He must go to Jerusalem, and there he must die and leave this world. But the word Exodus has more than that, hasn't it? I mean, there are lots of words for death that could have been used. But when Moses and Elijah spoke with Jesus about his death, the word they chose to use was the word Exodus. Jesus was going up to Jerusalem to fulfill his Exodus, to bring the pattern of the Exodus to completion. He was going up to Jerusalem to die as the Passover lamb to set his people free. You know, you can't have a Feast of Tabernacles until first there's been an Exodus. That's the pattern in the Old Testament, that first the Israelites are brought out at the Exodus. The Passover lamb is killed, and then the Israelites are set free, and they go through the desert, and it's only then, when the great pilgrimage is over, that they can have the great Feast of Tabernacles. Peter wants tabernacles without Exodus. He wants the last great triumph, but he doesn't want Jesus to die as the sacrifice. He doesn't see the need for it. He's still really thinking that Jesus' role is just to be a preacher, a prophet, like Moses or Elijah. That's why he's putting them all on a level. It says, doesn't it? Peter didn't know what he was saying. Peter really didn't know what he was saying. I guess years after, Peter described this scene to other people, and he shook his head and he said, you know, I didn't know what I was saying. It's true he didn't. How little he had understood. If he could really put Jesus on a level with Moses and Elijah, if he could really think that this was to be the last great glorious consummation and that the cross wasn't necessary. You see, Peter had seen so much. His eyes had been opened. But still he hadn't understood just how the Lord Jesus is to enter into his glory. And that is why this voice comes from the cloud. While Peter was still speaking, verse 34, a cloud appeared. It's the cloud of God's presence now that comes down and envelops them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I've chosen. Listen to him." Do you hear what that voice is saying? The voice of God out of the cloud. "This is my Son, Moses. He's my spokesman. He's my servant. Elijah. He's my prophet. He's the one I've commissioned to speak for me as a servant, as a slave. But Jesus, this is my Son. How dare you talk as if Moses and Elijah are on the same level as my Son? Hear him, not hear Moses and Elijah and him, but hear him." Moses, those wonderful books full of laws from the Old Testament. Oh, they're precious to us. But why are they precious to us? Because they point to Jesus. All the writings of the prophets, we value them. They're the inspired word of God. But why do we treasure them? Because they point to Jesus. But in the end, Moses and the prophets cannot save us. In the end, Moses, the prophets, they are not the ones that we worship. They're not the ones on whom we set our hopes. In the end, we have heard a voice from heaven, and it says one thing: Jesus is my Son. Listen to him. And he alone is the one on whom we have trusted. Moses pointed us to Christ. Elijah pointed us to Christ. They helped us to understand his exodus, his saving plan. But now we listen to Jesus. We listen to Jesus who says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." And he calls us to himself. And we listen to him because he is the Son of God. Because he stands alone in solitary glory. Because he is unique. Because he is all sufficient. We listen to Jesus. In the Old Testament age, God had many messages to give to mankind. And he gave them through many people. He gave them through Moses. He gave them through Elijah. He gave them through Jeremiah. He gave many, many messages to human beings. But now God has only one message for human beings. For sinners. For you. For me. And his message is this: "This is my Son. Listen to him." That's all God has to say to us. He commands us to believe in his Son. He commands us to put all our hope in his Son. He commands us to love his Son with a total, exclusive love. He commands us to submit to his Son. He tells us that his Son must have no rivals. He tells us that his Son is the Savior, the only hope, the one who is to be all in all to us. "This is my Son," he says, "whom I've chosen." Listen to him. When people ask us what the Christian message is, we've only got one thing to say, haven't we? Jesus Christ is the Christian message. Listen to him. When people ask us, you know, "Well, what have you got to offer the world?" We've only got one thing to offer the world, haven't we? Jesus Christ. We don't offer the world a philosophy or a set of laws or an ethical system. We don't offer the world Elijah or Moses. We offer the world the blessed Son of God, dying on a cross, risen again for our salvation. We say to the world what the voice from heaven has said to us. He is the Son of God. Hear him. And when the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. Moses had gone. Elijah had gone. They had eyes for no one but Jesus. And that must be us too. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ at all, then we must be believers in Jesus Christ only. We must be people who are obsessed with him, people for whom there are no rivals, for whom he alone dominates our hearts and our minds. And if you're not yet saved, what have we got to say to you tonight? Those of you who want to be saved, those of you who want to know you're Christians, those of you who want to be sure that you'll go to heaven, what have we got to say to you? Do you want me to explain things we've never explained before? No. Do you want me to explain something about Christianity that you've never understood? No. You've only got one thing to say to you, and that is that Jesus Christ is the one you need, and that you must go to him and believe in him and give yourselves to him and let him be your king and your saviour. May God speak his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake.